Would you open your Bibles, please, to Ruth chapter 1, verse 19. So for the past few weeks, we've been working our way through chapter 1 of the book of Ruth in our new series I've called Finding Rescue in God's Loyal Love. And we've called it that because the book of Ruth is a story all about finding rescue. Naomi needs rescue. Ruth needs rescue. Israel needs rescue. Actually, the whole world needs rescue. And what's amazing is that here in this short little book, what we see is God working in history to orchestrate a worldwide rescue operation. And it's an operation so comprehensive, it will one day reach every tribe and every nation and every tongue on planet Earth. But it's also an operation so personal, it will stop long enough to sweep up and save two grieving widows named Ruth and Naomi along the way. Because God is the Almighty One, and nothing can stop His loyal love from coming to His people. Our story began with a famine in Israel, which was the reason Naomi and her family left for Moab in the first place, if you remember, a 10-day journey to the east. But in the years since leaving, Naomi has lost both her husband and her sons and is now alone, far from home, except for two widowed daughters-in-law she can't seem to shake. Then Naomi hears that God has shown His loyal love to His people back in Israel by giving them food. He hasn't done this like He did back in the days of Moses by dropping manna directly from heaven on them. No, He's shown His loyal love by ending the famine in Israel and bringing food through the dropping of rain to grow their crops. And so let me ask you, if God can show His loyal love to His chosen people through natural processes like sending rain, can God also show His loyal love to His people through natural processes like sending certain human beings to them? Yes. Yes, last time we said, yes, God can show His loyal love to His people through other human beings sent to us as part of His plan, through family members, through friends, through a teacher or a coach, through a neighbor or a church member, through anyone He chooses. And that was our big idea last time. God can show His loyal love through others. And we saw that idea, that truth, particularly put on display in our text last time in the person of Ruth, didn't we? In other words, God was and is showing His loyal love towards Naomi through her daughter-in-law Ruth, even if she can't see it yet. Naomi is in a dark place at this point in our story. She loves God, but life hasn't gone the way she planned. She loves God, but He hasn't met her expectations. She loves God, but she feels like if He really loved her, if she's really one of His people, how could He let her go through all the pain and suffering that she's been going through? And her answer to that question, the conclusion that she seems to have come to, is that God has done this to her because He's out to get her, and not in a good way. Her conclusion seems to be God has decided to make her His enemy. Naomi is looking at her circumstances, and she knows nothing comes into her life that God hasn't planned. She knows nothing comes into her life that hasn't first passed through God's hands. But since what's coming into her life doesn't look or feel like love, her conclusion is that it must not be love. Her conclusion is that God's not being loyal to her with His love. In other words, I think in a roundabout way, Naomi is actually accusing God of breaking His covenant towards her as one of His people. This covenant between God and His people, we said, was an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement that stipulated the conditions of their relationship. God told His people how He wanted them to act, and God also made promises about how He would act towards them. And we said if we had to sum up how God promised to act towards His people in the context of this covenant, no word better captured it than the Hebrew word hesed. We said hesed is sometimes translated, your Bibles may have one of these, loving kindness or mercy or covenant loyalty or steadfast love. I've said, I'm just calling it God's loyal love. And by loyal love, I mean, I said before, the kind of love that is reserved for those one has a committed relationship to, and is responsible for in a special way. Like how a husband is committed to and responsible for a wife in a special way, more than any other person. Or like how a parent is committed to and responsible for their child in a special way, more than anyone else's child. For those kinds of special relationships, there's also a special kind of loyal love, we said. But Naomi doesn't think she's being loved by God in that loyal, special way. She feels not just abandoned, but attacked. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me, she says to her daughters-in-law. Now, is that really true? No, we said last time. Because why? Well, because God can show his loyal love through others. And he's been doing it all along, in this case, through Ruth's loyal love towards Naomi. Ruth's actions are like snapshots. They're like scale models of God's own actions towards Naomi. So that while one daughter-in-law named Orpah leaves and goes back home, in Ruth, we saw that loyal love commits to stay with Naomi. In Ruth, we saw that loyal love commits to settle with Naomi. In Ruth, we saw that loyal love commits to identify with Naomi. And in Ruth, we saw that loyal love commits to eternity with Naomi. In other words, God is still showing his loyal love to Naomi through this human being named Ruth, even if Naomi is too blind with grief and anger to see it yet. Pastor Bill Giovanetti writes that the author of Ruth uses history to teach theology. And that's absolutely right. That's absolutely right. The story of Ruth is history. And so if we were to ask, what main theological truth is the author trying to teach us through today's text? I'd say it's that God is the Almighty One, and that means that nothing can stop his loyal love from coming to his people, even if the coming of his loyal love is unrecognized. That's your first point if you're taking notes this morning, which brings us to verse 19, where our story picks back up. So the two of them, Naomi and Ruth, went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" So the two of them went on, the text says first. They went on in sorrow. They went on in solitude. It's just the two of them. And they went on in silence. Naomi is still sulking at God and taking it out on Ruth by giving her the silent treatment. This continues day after day for 7 to 10 days of travel. Day after day, the two of them went on, descending 4,500 feet from the plains of Moab down into the Jordan River Valley in silence. Then ascending 3,700 feet from there up through the hill country of Judea in silence. The two of them went on, the text says, until they came to Bethlehem. You know, centuries from now, two other weary travelers will stumble, exhausted, into this same town, directed here by a decree of Caesar Augustus, searching for a place to stay. Hours after them, shepherds will follow in their steps, directed this time by angels in search of a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths. Then, a year later, maybe two, up this very same road will come magi, wise men from the east, in search of the King of the Jews, directed there by the same hand of God that led the others, only this time through a star. But for now, it's Ruth and Naomi the hand of God leads to this place through news of his gracious visitation. They came to Bethlehem. The road turns, and up in the distance, the two figures trudging along in silence finally, mercifully catch sight of what they've been waiting to see all these days, the first of Bethlehem's houses perched on the still green hills overlooking fields ripe with barley. Who knows what that moment was like for Naomi. Maybe she expected to see her hometown and who knows, feel comforted. But instead, I think a deep ache now floods her soul. I remember going back to visit the mission station in Africa where I grew up, and so much had changed since I'd been there. You know, there were buildings there that weren't there before. And then there were other buildings that used to be there that were gone. But I think the hardest part about being there, and maybe you've experienced this, going back to places that you knew from your childhood, I think the hardest thing of all was that the friends who were now gone. Right? The voices that were silent in those familiar places. You realize pretty quickly it's the people that make a place home. And without them, even the most familiar surroundings, they really feel strange. And now Naomi has come back to a place like that, to the place of 1,000 memories. Only most of the voices that made those memories have now gone silent. And everything feels strange. A strange land is not so strange when we carry home with us, writes one commentator, but it is strange when all that made home home is gone. They came to Bethlehem, the text says. I imagine they were spotted some ways off, long before they passed through the city gates. People shield their eyes and squint against the bright spring sun, wondering who's coming. As she passed the vines and the oleanders, fringing the broad fields, writes W.M. Statham, bronzed and bright-eyed faces were directed towards her. Strange thoughts fill this woman's mind as the old picture is there with new peopling of forms and faces, yet not all new. The workers turn to the passing figure and a gleam of recognition, doubtful at first, lights up their eyes. And then the word passes from one to another, is this Naomi? And when they came to Bethlehem, the text says, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? We're told the whole town was stirred. That word comes from part of another word that means to throw into disorder, to confuse. But in the form here, it means closer to something like echoing with excitement and commotion. The whole town echoed with excitement and commotion. During my engagement to Esther, I lived in New York City, in New York State at least, for the 6 months that we were engaged while she lived back here in California. I left to get a start at seminary during the summer, and she was working here to save money. Our wedding was scheduled for December here in Reading, so we'd both sort of settled in for this long separation, and you know, we were both depressed, and we just kind of just trudging through, doing our thing. What Esther didn't know was that a family friend of hers had arranged to help me make a surprise visit about halfway through. And I'll never forget my reception. It wasn't because of Esther because I can't forget that one either. Esther was still at work, so I got to her house before she got home. And I got to surprise her when she walked in. But when she saw me, when she walked in, she was so surprised, she ran out of the room. She didn't even give me a hug, and I tried not to be offended. But what some of you might not know is that Esther is also the oldest of 9 siblings, and many of whom were still very, very small at the time. They still liked me back then. And since none of them knew I was coming either, the moment they caught sight of me walking up the driveway, they got all excited. Things were thrown into disorder, you could say. One of them saw me through the front window, and they ran to get her sister, and then her sister ran to get her brother, and before I even reached the front door, they were jumping up and down on the couch right in front of the window like popcorn, and I'm sure the whole house echoed with excitement and commotion. And now so does Bethlehem. So does Bethlehem, because there's no indication that Naomi has visited at all in the 10-plus years since she's left. And like a family, small towns have long memories and loyal ties when it comes to locals. And Bethlehem was the epitome of a small town. So that before these women even reach the front gate, I bet the whole place is already buzzing at the news of the return of one of their own. And the ones doing the buzzing, it seems from the text, are the women, most likely because the men of Bethlehem are at work in the fields at this time. I read this week that in many small towns in Denmark, there are little round mirrors attached to the outside of the windows of almost all the houses lining the streets. Do you know what they're for? They're called gossip mirrors, believe it or not. They've been there for hundreds of years, apparently, and they actually put them in so that they can allow residents to discreetly look out and see what's going on in the street below or even in the houses around them without, you know, sticking their heads out the window and being super obvious. In other words, all your neighbors can casually spy on you without feeling embarrassed. And I don't know if that's what's happening here or not as Ruth and Naomi enter Bethlehem. I'm not sure if people are openly staring or stealing looks from behind the curtains of their homes. But here's the shocked response, voiced like a shared chorus by all the town women when they see her. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" The question, writes John MacArthur, is most likely reflected the hard life of the last decade and the toll that it took on her appearance. Commentator John Reed agrees. Their question, he says, suggests that they remembered Naomi and that she had experienced an observable change, obviously for the worse. Though her name connotes grace and favor, writes Bill Giovanetti, Naomi's appearance radiates the misery that is in her soul. Bent and sad and gray, writes W.M. Statham, her worn dress tells of her poverty. Her garb bespeaks the widow. I said the big idea of our text today is that God is the Almighty One, and that means nothing can stop His loyal love from coming to His people. And I said that's true even if the coming of His loyal love is unrecognized. But listen, despite her changed appearance, I wasn't talking about Naomi being unrecognized when I said that. I was talking about God's loyal love through Ruth. Naomi, writes James Morrison, though greatly altered in appearance, besides being travel-worn and weary, was recognized. She was recognized. He says, "But who was that pensive and beautiful companion by her side?" Look again at verse 19. Notice how it starts. It starts with the two of them, doesn't it? Right? So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred up because of them. So far, everything is about these two women together. And remember, that's because Ruth has laced her future to that of Naomi's. But then in the very next sentence, it's like Ruth completely drops. She just completely disappears from the narrative. She's not recognized by the townspeople. And so all the attention shifts to Naomi. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And look, it's not just that the women of the town don't recognize Ruth. As we've said before, it's that Naomi herself seems set on not recognizing Ruth either, neither her nor the loyal love of God she represents. And so first, she ignores Ruth's sacrificial love by giving her the silent treatment all the way home from Moab. And now, next, we'll see her continue to ignore Ruth in the presence of these women and launch instead into a speech filled with self-pity, because Naomi is only thinking of herself right now. And, you know, we said last time, that's what happens when you stop trusting God. The more you ignore Him and give Him the silent treatment, the more you look away from Him, you got to pay attention to someone, and that someone you pay attention to will be yourself. You just will. And the more that happens, the more you will also start to miss all the good and loving things He's still doing for you all the time. The more you'll stop recognizing even His good and loving gifts standing right next to you that have come to you from His loyal, gracious hand. But will all that stop God from continuing to show His loyal love to you? No. God is the Almighty One, and that means nothing can stop His loyal love from coming to His people. That means your circumstances can't keep God from loyally loving you. That means your bad moods can't keep God from loyally loving you. That means your immaturity can't keep God from loyally loving you. Praise God. Thank God. That means your unflattering failures can't keep God from loyally loving you. That means your temper tantrums can't keep God from loyally loving you. Even your victim mentality can't keep God from loyally loving you. Now, all that being said, can all those things keep you from feeling blessed? Can they keep you from being aware of God's presence and care for you? Can they keep you from enjoying his fellowship? Can they keep you from recognizing God's loyal love that is unceasingly being poured out to you? Yeah, almost certainly yes. And so in the words of Robert Murray McShane, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Why? Well, because joy and gratitude and sweetness in spirit in the midst of adversity is only guaranteed when you keep your eyes on God and trust. And Naomi isn't there yet. And many of us aren't either. And so the loyal love of God shown to her through Ruth now goes from first being unrecognized to second being unappreciated. We might even say the loyal love of God shown to her through Ruth now gets insulted. Look with me now at verses 20 and 21. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Naomi, the women say, is that really you? She's not how they remember her. I got a notification on Facebook the other day about someone I might know. Sometimes Facebook tries to be helpful and they give me suggestions. Maybe you know this person. And as soon as I saw the name, I recognized it. And I did know him. His face, complete with a whole persona, you know, sort of, you know how it happens sometimes. You see somebody's name or you hear their name and the whole way they are just kind of leaps into your mind like a picture. He was, this individual was one of the upperclassmen at my boarding school and was always super cool. He was rail thin. He had longish dark hair. He liked to skateboard, and he always wore black. He was just super cool. But that was not the picture, believe it or not, that popped up when I clicked on his name. There before me, instead, was this wrinkled, bespectacled man with graying, thinning hair cropped short. It's an abomination. And while he was still wearing a black t-shirt, that was about the only thing that was still the same about the guy. Is that really you, I thought, as I looked at him? And that's what these women are asking too. Naomi, is that really you? And here's what their question triggers. Here's the first part of Naomi's response, what R. Hubbard Jr. calls a blunt, explosive retort. "Do not call me Naomi," she blurts out. "Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." You know, I think Naomi responds this way because she hears her name repeated again and again, you know, by the townspeople in their question. Is this really the pleasant one? And the meaning of her own name suddenly hits her like a slap in the face. I think it just feels like mockery. I think it's the last straw. I read one pastor who thinks the women were intentionally taunting her and were intentionally hostile with this question, but I don't think that's necessary in order to explain her angry response. I've seen women called beautiful by someone who meant it, but because that woman felt anything but beautiful, it made her break down in tears of frustration. And that's what I think is happening here too. The bitter irony of her own name suddenly struck Naomi, writes one commentator, and she lashes out. It's possible you felt that way too. You know, week after week, you hear testimonies. We had God stories this morning. Week after week, you hear testimonies from other Christians whose lives seem so much more interesting than yours, so much more spiritual than yours. God seems to show up for them. He answers their prayers. He blesses them in ways he's not blessing you. Week after week, you hear sermons about how God swoops in and saves those in troubles, saves those in heartache, saves those in impossible pain. But that's not how life feels for you. You know, where's God been when you needed him? And so you trudge back into the sanctuary after another long week away, and someone grips your hand and grins and says, "Isn't God good?" And the question suddenly hits you like a slap in the face. Something inside you wants to explode because it sure doesn't feel to you like God's been good to you. But he has been good to you. Where has God been when you needed him? Rehearse the answers gratefully and often. First, he's been in a manger, having left the joys of heaven for you. Then he's been a human, living and suffering in a broken world for you. Then he's been a substitute, living out all of God's expectations for you that you couldn't meet. And because you failed God by sinning repeatedly, being a substitute means he's also been punished for you, dying on a cross so that all your many sins could be forgiven. And finally, he's been raised for you. First, from the grave, so that God could also declare you righteous, could declare you exempt from death's hold over you, not because of anything you've done, but because of all that Jesus has done for you. And second, he's been raised for you from the earth back to heaven, where he's seated now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you night and day, for God's glory and for your good. That's where God has been when you needed him. And that's what we lose sight of when we get stuck looking at ourselves. "Do not call me Naomi," she blurts out. "Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Do not call me pleasant, call me bitter," she says. That's what Mara means. When we were kids, my siblings and I had to weekly take very bitter medication to ward off malaria and all sorts of other things. And so to mask the bitterness, my mom would crush the pills up and mix them into sweetened condensed milk. I still have pleasant memories of sweetened condensed milk because of that. Naomi isn't tasting anything sweet. She can't seem to recall anything pleasant about the last 10 years. And you should note, again, that's a side effect of prolonged self-centeredness. It produces a selective memory when it comes to what others have done for you, including the true record of God's loyal love toward you. And so Naomi looks at her life now compared to life when she left and concludes it's all been one bitter pill to swallow after another. That's what she says next in verse 21. "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." But did Naomi really leave full? Or is she forgetting a few details? Yes, she had, I understand, she had her family then, and I'm sure that's mostly what she means. She had her family, but I can't help but thinking full is a really funny word to use when the reason you went away in the first place was because of a famine. She's forgetting that part. And then she says, "The Lord has brought me back empty." But did he really? Empty translates a Hebrew adverb that means empty-handed or in vain. Did Naomi really come back to Bethlehem in vain? Is there really no purpose that was accomplished by it? Or did Naomi really come back to Bethlehem empty-handed? Did she really walk back into town all alone? Try to imagine how it must have felt to be Ruth in that moment, hearing her say that. "Ruth, you know, she seems pretty tough to me, so I doubt it crushed her spirit or anything, but I'm betting it exasperates her a little bit." Right? I bet she rolled her eyes. Really? Because Naomi's not actually empty-handed at all. Ruth has been brought back with Naomi, but she's forgetting that part. And I think in the same way, it also exasperates God when we claim anything that he's done is in vain. When we claim that we stand empty-handed in any situation, God probably rolls his eyes then too. Because what God decrees about history comprehensively, or what God decrees to come into our own lives particularly, is never in vain. It's not for nothing. Nothing God commands is ever pointless or wasted. It has a purpose, and that purpose is always accomplished. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, God says through Isaiah, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. In addition, what God has given to us in any situation is far from empty hands. In verse 20, Naomi refers to God by the Hebrew word Shaddai, which means something, which is sometimes translated the sufficient one. It's a common nickname for God that describes what he's like. And Warren Wiersbe says, even naming that name should have caused Naomi to pause and take stock of all the sufficient resources she's already had from God's hand and isn't appreciating. Morning by morning, new mercies I see, we just sang this morning. Just saying that name should have brought that to her mind. Among those things, that those resources that she has that she isn't appreciating, Wiersbe names first life. Naomi left three graves back in Moab, he says. But God in his goodness had kept her alive. Next, he lists opportunity. He points out that she doesn't come back home and have nobody who knows her, nobody who cares about her. She has people there who do know her, friends from the past who know and care about her. Third, he lists the resource that is Ruth for all the reasons we've already given. And then finally, he lists Yahweh. Naomi has Yahweh. As John Wesley said on his deathbed, best of all, God is with us. Even if we have nothing else, God has given us everything we need by giving us himself. Naomi has Ruth standing at her side, writes one pastor, even as she complains that the Lord has brought her back empty. And you have God standing at your side today, an ever-present help in time of trouble. Amen? Finally, Naomi says this, why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? I was walking in Reading this week downtown, and I overheard a man and a woman having a very loud conversation on the other side of the street. They were coming towards me, and the woman was walking up ahead of the man, and she was explaining. First, I didn't know who she was talking to because he was so far behind her, but I realized she was talking to him. She's explaining how awful some situation was that she was going through. And so she's saying, and then he said this, and so I felt like this, you know, and she's going on, and about five steps behind her, hurrying to keep up, the man keeps offering this encouraging commentary. He's like, well, at least you did this, he says. And so that's great, and that's good. You were right to do this, and so on. He's really trying to help out, except that every time the man said something nice to her, the woman would counter with another complaint, explaining how he just didn't get it and that everything wasn't okay. And so finally, in frustration, throwing up his hands, the man shouted after her, quit knocking it down, woman, I'm trying to help you. And I imagine God wanting to shout the same thing to Naomi. You should notice this is the second time now in two verses she's referenced that nickname, Shaddai, which can also be translated the Almighty One. The Omnipotent One. But again, she seems to know God's name without fully trusting the character trait it describes. That, or she's just had it with names. You know, if her own name sounds like mockery in her ears, maybe God's name sounds the same way to her now too. And so we see, as one commentator puts it, that it's one thing to know God's name and quite something else to trust that name and allow God to work in the difficult situations of life. Think of all the names of God in the Bible. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace. Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. Yahweh Jireh, the Lord our provider. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts or armies. Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is my banner. Yahweh Ra, the Lord my shepherd. Yahweh Elyon, the Lord Most High, Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. There are many more. And you can know them, and you can learn them, and you can study them, but it's all pointless if you don't believe those names describe something true about God. Because to really know God is to trust in Him. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, says Psalm 9:10. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. And so, Naomi has again referenced that nickname, Shaddai, which can also be translated the Almighty One, the Omnipotent One, but at best, she only partly believes that about God. And so once again, Naomi has her theology partly right. She doesn't blame fate for her circumstances. She doesn't blame chance. She doesn't even blame the devil for her hardships. She fully credits God as being the one who ultimately causes all things to come to pass. In that sense, she certainly believes He is almighty and irresistible. And so Naomi has again properly acknowledged God's providence. That's not her problem. Her problem is how she has interpreted God's providence. Because again, how does she see God using His irresistible power in her life? Only as a weapon to hurt her and punish her. The Lord has testified against me, she says, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. So why call me pleasant? R. Hubbard Jr. points out that what Naomi does here in this verse is borrow a term from Israelite law to describe her situation. Here's what it communicates. He says, it portrays her as a defendant in a legal action who has already been found guilty and punished, but who knows neither the charges nor the testimony against her. That's how she feels. I'm betting we've all felt that way at times, maybe. I know I have. Like God is out to get me and He's not going to tell me why. I'm betting when that happens, we're also like Naomi, who seems more than ready to quote half-truths about God in her anger. She's ready to say, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. She'll say that part, but she can't yet add, even so, I will fear no evil. She's ready to point at God and say, you know, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. She's ready to say that, but she can't yet say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Because she's struggling to believe that, and I think we often struggle to believe that as well, if we're honest. And so Naomi believes God is all-powerful, but she seems to stop short of believing that His almighty power might be able to use pain in a friendly, loyal way for her good. Men frequently imagine, writes J.R. Thompson, that if God could prevent afflictions and yet permits them, He cannot regard the afflicted in a favorable and friendly light. But that is not so. I really like how Timothy Keller explains this. He says this, look, if you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because He hasn't stopped evil and suffering in the world, then you have at the same time a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing it to continue that you can't know. And that's where trust comes in. Because God won't always give you the reasons why. You know, why am I sick? Why am I alone? Why am I unemployed? Why am I unmarried? Why am I confused or friendless? Why did this have to happen to me? Or why did that have to happen to me? Friend, just because you can't see a reason for what you're going through, does that mean there isn't one? Are you the Almighty One or is God? Might that not mean He could have a reason for what you're going through that you can't yet see? Yes, it does. So what does that leave you with? Only trust. Only trust. Again, it's possible life seems only bitter to you today as well instead of pleasant, and you can't see any reason for it, and you can't see a solution. So hear this again and believe it today. God is the Almighty One, and nothing can stop His loyal love from coming to His people. Nothing. even if the coming of that loyal love is unrecognized or unappreciated, and now finally, even if the coming of his loyal love is also underestimated. Look with me now at verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So Naomi returned, the text says. So did Ruth, right, to be clear? So did Ruth, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her. We're reminded now that Ruth is still standing there, silently listening to all of this. But why are we told now this interesting detail about the time of year it was? And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Barley was the first of the cereal grains to be harvested each year. They were followed by the wheat harvest about a month later. That puts their return to Bethlehem somewhere between mid to late April. So this is early spring. But I don't think the significance is only that they arrive back home after a long time of famine, just in time for the great outpouring of food at harvest. That's part of it, but I think it's also a symbolic reason that this is mentioned. In other words, I think despite the sourness, despite the bitterness of Naomi's speech, this is God's way of silently signaling that blessing is coming and it can't be stopped. That blessing is coming and this is just the beginning. The season of harvest was a time of celebration, writes one commentator. Rejoicing together before God and remembering the poor, the narrative development is tied to this scheme. The women return home at the barley harvest, a time of God's favor and the beginning of fruitful restoration for Naomi. It's why I think, I don't know if you noticed, it's why I think after all Naomi's protestations to call her bitter, what does the writer of Scripture under the influence of the Holy Spirit call her in the very next verse? Naomi. He still calls her pleasant. So Naomi returned, the text says. It doesn't say Mara returned. It says so Naomi returned. And that's because her story isn't finished yet. God's reasons and purposes of loyal love are not finished yet for Naomi, and nothing can stop them from coming to pass, even if those purposes are wildly underestimated. And I say that, I say underestimated, because, you know, what Naomi wants from God is far less than what God wants for Naomi. That's true of all of us. God wants far more for you than you can ask or imagine. We underestimate what God is doing in our lives all the time, maybe every time. What Naomi wants from God is far less from what God wants for Naomi. What does Naomi want? Well, among other things, I think Naomi wants her husband back. That's understandable. She wants her sons back. That's understandable. She wants the years back. She wants the time back. She wants her life back. But God wants to bring Naomi a savior. Yes, Naomi is so changed by the griefs and cares of earth that she is almost unrecognizable as she comes into Bethlehem. Yes, she comes home looking like death. One translation puts her words this way: call me Mara, for the Almighty has cruelly marred me. But in the end, God preserves Naomi because he will mar another in her place. In the end, she will be spared the curse of eternal death because another will come to Bethlehem and because another will be made unrecognizable to the point of death in her place. And in order to bring that person, in order to bring that Savior into the world, God caused Naomi to suffer. And so while Naomi has accused God of breaking covenant with her, the truth is that she's the only guilty party here. She and all of Israel with her, again and again, they have broken faith with God. And so have you. So have I, if we've not kept his law. Every lie, every hateful word, every lustful thought paints another layer of death onto you and onto me. You look like death too, and so do I, because God says the wages of sin is death. That's true for you. That's true for me. That was true for Naomi. And yet, instead of being punished like she thinks she's being punished, Instead of being punished the way she deserves to be punished for her many sins, what we'll see by the end of the story is that Naomi is shown mercy and loyal love from God. And that's because another will be truly God-forsaken for her sin in her place. Every failure of Naomi's life will be ultimately paid for and punished in another. This means, what does this mean? This means God hasn't made her an enemy as she's claimed and attacked her. No, God is even now in the process of sparing her because he will make another his enemy and attack him instead, the God-man we call Jesus. As the prophet Isaiah puts it, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God has put him to grief to the point that Isaiah says of him that his appearance was marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. The punishment you deserve for constantly letting God down makes Jesus unrecognizable instead of you. So that if one of those shepherds had wandered in among the Passover crowd years after seeing Jesus as a baby in the manger, he too would have wondered, as this man is beaten and whipped and passes by bleeding, is this Jesus? If the wise men had somehow made it back to Jerusalem on Good Friday and stood beneath his cross, they too would have squinted up at this man pierced and dying and smitten by God and wondered, is this really Jesus? Is this Jesus, writes Statham? Is this he whose sweet face lay in the manger? Is this he whose bright, inquisitive face was in the temple? Yes. Bowed, bruised, broken for us. Friends, Ruth is a story all about finding rescue. Naomi needs rescue. Ruth needs rescue. Israel needs rescue. The whole world, you and I included, need rescue. And what's amazing is that here, in this short little book, what we'll see in the weeks ahead is that God is working in history to orchestrate a worldwide rescue operation, an operation so comprehensive, it will one day reach every tribe and nation and tongue on planet Earth, but also an operation that's so personal, it will stop long enough to sweep up and save two grieving widows named Ruth and Naomi along the way, because God is the Almighty One, and nothing can stop his loyal love from coming to his people. Let's pray.